The subject of today's lecture is not well known, but he ought to be. He was arguably the leading Baptist of his generation. And this he achieved despite many obstacles and few advantages. If any life will awaken us from our self-pity and excuse-making, it is his. If you want inspiration outside of the Bible, I can think of no better place to look for it than in the life of this man, J.L. Dagg. John Leadley Dagg was born 1794 in Loudoun County, Virginia, not far from the young nation's capital city. His parents were of yeoman stock. His father, in addition to doing a little farming, also made saddles and delivered mail. His mother stayed home and cared for her large family. The Daggs had little money, but a good deal of religion. Mrs. Dagg was brought up in a devout Presbyterian home where she learned the Westminster Shorter Catechism by heart and also to keep the Sabbath day holy. Mr. Dagg, it seems, had an inferior upbringing as far as religion is concerned, but still grew up to respect the faith and attend church regularly. Sometime after the Daggs wed, they experienced a work of grace in their hearts, and after studying the doctrine of baptism with some care, joined the Baptist Church. The eldest son, John, who is the subject of our biography, began school at the age of 9 and did rather well, especially in the field of mathematics. But after 2 very happy years in school, he was obliged to leave. And at this point, age 11, after 2 years of formal schooling, J.L. Dagg's formal education ended. From school, he apprenticed in his father's shop, but he didn't take well to the leather-working business. 3 years later, he was offered a job with a general store where his love of numbers put him in good stead. He found the new work pleasant, especially because it allowed him to have time for outside studies. He continued his work in math and science, but added a new interest. In his own words, he's now somewhere around 15 years old. In his own words, he said, "Serious thoughts of religion entered my mind, and dreams of the day of judgment disturbed my slumbers. But now a deeper sense of sin affected me than I had ever previously experienced. I saw clearly its tendency to dethrone God, and felt that by this tendency, its guilt was to be estimated." He sought the cure for a troubled soul in good books. From his father's small library, he borrowed Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted and John Bunyan's great work on the Heavenly Footman. From a friend, he obtained Thomas Boston's Fourfold State. But these books, as good and useful as they are, did him no good. As an old man, he would write, "I do not remember any particular effect produced by the reading of these books, but I was restless and unhappy." So J.L. Dagg, about the age of 15, is deeply convicted by his sin. He recognizes that he's not just someone who slipped up here and there, but his transgressions have dethroned God, or at least attempted to dethrone God. And he saw the great enormity and guilt of that. He read good books, but to no avail. Well, after some months of confusion and unhappiness, the young man lay awake all night thinking of Christ's promise. "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." For the first time, he wrote, "A glimmer of hope, feeble and transient, entered my mind." The next day was his 15th birthday, and before going to work, he hoped that it would be his birthday in more ways than one. "I prayed that as I had been born on this day into the natural world, so the Lord might bring me this day into the spiritual world." And happily, the desire of the righteous was granted. That night, on the eve of his 15th birthday, he rose from his bed very late at night and went behind the corn house to pray and to seek God's mercy. He asked God to forgive him of his sins and to unite him to Jesus Christ, and God answered his prayer. About that moment, the mature Christian would record, "Here, while in prayer to God, my soul was relieved by a joyful sense of divine acceptance. The words, though originally spoken in a far higher sense, appeared applicable to my case. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Upon being born again, Dad was filled with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He loved Christ very much and wondered why he didn't love him more. But later, he wavered in his faith, and his Christian life reached a very low point. You see, he believed, and correctly so, that Christians ought not only to believe in their hearts that God raised Christ from the dead, but also to confess with their mouths that Jesus is the Lord. But Dag was a very shy and timid young man, and so for some time he struggled about making a public profession of faith. One day he went to church, in fact, and in times of spiritual harvest, many people were coming to the front of the building at the end of the sermon and professing their faith in Christ. Many people were doing this every week. And Dad knew that he ought to do it as well, that he ought to confess Christ openly and not be ashamed of his Savior. And so one day he said, well, to God in prayer, "Well, if my friend over here," he doesn't tell us what his name was, "but if my friend over here confesses his faith today, then I will too." Well, the service closed and his friend did not confess his faith, and so Dag sort of wiped the sweat from his brow and said, "That was a close one. I'm glad he didn't do it." But then after the service, just about the time the minister pronounced the benediction, the young man stood up and said, "Pastor, may I come forward?" And the pastor was surprised by this. And so the young man came forward and professed his faith. But Dag reneged on his vow. He did not do what he had promised. And he went home with a bad conscience, deeply disturbed that he was ashamed of Jesus Christ. Well, a good many months passed in such a condition of shame of Christ and guilt feelings. But after months of indecision and struggle, he finally broke down and he confessed his Lord in the New Testament way by submitting to baptism. From this point on, though, there was no turning back in the spiritual life of J.L. Dag. He had put his hand to the plow and he would live a long and exemplary Christian life from that point forward. But now, Dag is now about 16 years old, which in our society is still a minor, of course, but in those days, he was expected to take up some responsibility. He still had no idea what he'd do for a living. Remember, he had already apprenticed with his father as a saddle maker, but not done well. And he'd also worked at a store for a while and done very well, but didn't much like the work. At least, he didn't want to make it into a career. And now at 16, he decided to go to a relative's home and study medicine with his, I think, uncle, who was a physician. He did well in this field, too, but he remained unsatisfied. He recognized that man's real problem is not physical disease, but the plague of the soul. 4 years later, at about the age of 20, he was given a glimpse into his future work. Remember, he's a bundle of indecision. He has no idea what he's going to do for a living. What's he going to do? Well, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And a more mysterious way of giving a man a clue as to what he would do for a living is mighty hard to name. His country was at war with England, the War of 1812, which of course went through 1814. Well, the War of 1812 was on, and all the men of Virginia were called up to the defense of their state. But this bothered J.L. Dag very much, not because he was a coward or was even afraid to die, but the fact is, his health was very poor, and he feared that a soldier's life would kill him. He wasn't afraid of the redcoats, but he was afraid of dying of disease. What could he do? How could he get out of this service? Or how could he bear this service to which it seemed that Providence was calling him? Well, on the day he was about to muster out for service, a worried friend, a man named Mr. Rust, came to Dag. Now, Mr. Rust was a yeoman farmer and a very poor man. And he asked Dag if he'd like to have a substitute. You remember, I think it was even up to the time of World War I, that if you didn't want to fight yourself when conscripted, you could hire someone to fight for you. So Mr. Rust comes up to young Dag and asks him if he had found a substitute. Dag, of course, said, "No, I haven't. And if I had found a substitute, I'd have no way of paying him." Then Mr. Rust informed him that he had gone around to the members of his church and to other sympathetic friends and had collected enough money to hire a man to serve in Dag's place. But why did he want to do this? He felt sorry for the boy? Not really. Rust says himself, "I have formed the opinion that God has designed you to be useful in the gospel ministry, and I feel it to be my duty to preserve your life for that service." The money was gratefully received, and Dag's military service was averted. Very interesting. Old Mr. Rust believed that Dag was designed for the gospel ministry, and he didn't want him going and getting shot by the redcoats and losing that chance. Well, 2 years later, his church agreed with Mr. Rust and called him to exercise his public gifts. He was not a minister, he was not ordained, but he was what some churches call an exhorter. He was allowed to take the pulpit, to fill in for the pastor, and so forth. His work was well received and his character more than a little admired. One anecdote will illustrate the character of this man who's just now out of his teenaged years. Remember that. There was a man in his church, a deacon, a very respectable man, a man who knew a lot about the Bible, but whose experience, or I should say character, did not match his knowledge. It seems that this older man in the church, this deacon, had a little problem drinking too much. And the pastor and other men had talked to him about drinking. And Mr. Dag was so upset about how much this man drank and was so concerned about the purity of the church and the glory of Jesus Christ in the church that he led the assembly to expel this man for the sin of drunkenness. They followed the young man's advice, and a short time later, the poor man passed out on moonshine, fell on the hearth in his cabin, and was literally roasted alive. That's quite a character, isn't it? For a man that age, 20 years old, just barely more than a boy, to stand up and be counted for the purity of the church and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This strong courage and manly character would serve him well in the future. The years to come would test that character more. His older brother followed the example of the deacon and died of alcohol poisoning. He'd evidently gotten some bad moonshine which killed him. Dag wrote, "I mourned over his grave without hope." Short time later he married, and over the course of 4 or 5 years had 4 children, and then his young wife also died, leaving him with the small children to rear. His finances also remained meager. And then his health problems began in earnest. Dag was conducting an evening service in the loft of a barn. But as he was preaching, he noticed the joists, you know, the boards holding up the floor, the joists were starting to give way, and the floor began to fall out from under him. He had no choice. He leaped from the window and fell about 15 feet onto his ankle, which never recovered. From that time, now remember, the man is only in his mid-20s. From that time, J.L. Dag would never walk again without a crutch. But then a heavier blow fell. His duties at church, in school, and with the family took up his whole day. Thus, the only time he had to study was the early hours of the morning and of course, by candlelight. By this, over the course of one summer, he promptly went blind. Now, you understand some of the hardships this man is facing? He's half crippled. He's blind. His wife has died. He stood at the grave of his brother in despair. All of these things have come upon him. And so we find J.L. Dagg, still a young man, widowed, blind, crippled, and poverty-stricken. Yet his growth in grace and knowledge was such that a prestigious church called him to serve in the pastorate. In fact, two churches did. The Fifth Baptist Church of Philadelphia and the First Church of Richmond, Virginia. These were old Baptist churches, very established and prestigious. They had both been, at least one of them, I should say, had been a member of that ancient assembly which drew up the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Well, Dagg was called in by two churches to come to the pastorate. He visited both churches. He prayed earnestly over the decision. And he chose the Northern Church and served it with distinction for some years. But then another evil befell him. He lost his voice, or nearly so. And so after he said that, he woke up one morning with a sore throat. But so what? We've all had sore throats. When he said for the next several days his throat was sore, got sore and sore and sore, until finally he lost the ability to speak, at least loudly. And for the rest of his life, he was never able to raise his voice much above a whisper. Now, it's hard being a preacher when crippled, harder being a preacher when blind, but it's really impossible to be a preacher if you can't lift up your voice. And so J.L. Dagg was heartsick over the decision. His church gave him a leave of absence, sort of, and besought him to remain in the pastorate as long as he possibly could with a good conscience. But after some months, he decided to give up the public ministry of the Word. And now again, he's only a man in his late 20s by this time. He would never preach again. But still, his spiritual powers were much appreciated by the Baptists of America. He was called first to lead a female academy in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, an Athenium they called it in those days, in which young ladies would come to what we'd call boarding school, and there they would learn Latin and Greek and rhetoric and logic and so forth. Well, he did this for some time, but because of the administration of the school, not his fault, because of the administration of the school, it soon went bankrupt, and Dagg was again out of work. But from there, the Baptists, recognizing that he was a man of rare attainments, called him to be the president of Mercer University, which is in Georgia. I think it's now in Atlanta. After 10 years of service in the presidency of this Baptist college, Dagg retired from public work, at least that sort of work, and devoted himself to the ministry of the Word by writing. 1854 came along. He was now 60 years of age. And he decided to spend the rest of his life in the ministry of the pen. Now, this too is difficult. I talked in the hour before this meeting about how can a man write who's blind? Well, that's not easy to do. Needless to say, you know, your pen would start going uphill and downhill and be a big mess. Well, he was able to do it because he invented a machine which, as best I can understand, is a machine that would fix a sheet of paper to the machine, to a board, and then you turn a crank and the paper would move up one line. So all he had to do was write at the very top of his page. And he did that, and he kept on doing that for some time. Well, in 1854, he wrote his two most important books, the first of which was called A Manual of Theology, and the second, Treatise on Church Order. Both books are of the highest value. The former is really addressed to a general Christian audience, and the latter to the Baptist in particular. Dagg develops his manual theology in a very interesting, and as far as I know at least, a unique way. If you've read books on theology, you know how they typically begin. The existence of God, the authenticity of the Bible, the person of Christ, so on. This is, I suppose, a good way to do it. It does seem logical, but Dagg did it in a slightly different way. Instead of plunging right into theology, he opens each chapter with an essay on duty. They really weren't called chapters, but that's what we would call them. They were called books. Manual of Theology consisted of 8 books, which we would call chapters. And the first essay in each of the books was an essay on duty. Let me just give you the titles. It'll give you an idea as to the practical bent of mind this man had. His book on the study of religious truth begins with the chapter, The Obligation. His book on the doctrine concerning God opens with Duty of Love to God. His book called The Doctrine Concerning the Will and Works of God is prefaced by the chapter, The Duty of Delighting in the Will and Works of God. On the doctrine concerning the fall and present state of man, he begins with the duty of repentance. In his fifth book, Doctrine Concerning Jesus Christ, he starts with the duty of believing in Jesus Christ. Next comes the doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit, which opens with the duty of living and walking in the Holy Spirit. His doctrine concerning divine grace he introduces with the duty of gratitude for divine grace. And even his eschatology is practical. If there's any doctrine which is twisted and made impractical and ludicrous, it's eschatology or the doctrine of last things. But even on the doctrine of last things, Dagg is very, very practical. On his book titled, The Doctrine Concerning the Future World, he begins with, what do you think? The duty of preparing for the future world. Now, it's much better to be prepared for heaven than to be able to unpack all the mysteries of the millennium, the tribulation, the resurrection, and so forth. And so, very practical way of thinking. Now, why do you suppose he wrote in this way? Do you think it's just because he wanted to be different? I don't think so, for this work at least is nowhere daring or original. Then why did he do it? Well, in a chapter titled The Duty of Baptists, which is appended to his second volume, he offers a hint as to why he did it this way. He said, "Many persons have the form of godliness who are strangers to its power. The reputation of religion suffers by our unfaithfulness, and men who observe our conduct become confirmed in unbelief to their everlasting ruin." In other words, what Dagg means is something like this. What good is a doctrine about God if not received by a love for God? Or why study about Christ if we don't intend to believe on Christ? And what difference does it make concerning the fall of man and his present state of condemnation if we don't intend to use that doctrine for the purpose of repenting? That's the idea. John L. Dagg is the last man in the world to dismiss learning as such. After all, consider how much he suffered to obtain it. But he realizes that there are two kinds of learning. There's an abstract learning which leads only to pride and sectarian bigotry. And there's a practical kind of learning which leads to godliness. He did not care if one's theology was straight, if his life was crooked. He thought it was well to not only understand about Christ, but also to believe on Christ. Not only to be able to unpack the mysteries of sin, but also to repent of sin. This was the idea. He realized that there are two kinds of knowledge, abstract, which produces pride, and practical, which leads to godliness. He seems to have thought that the latter was superior to the former. I wonder if we can say as much about ourselves. I wonder if we believe that. We glory in certain doctrines, but do these doctrines produce godliness in our lives? Good question to ask. There's another peculiarity about this fine book. J.L. Dagg was a well-read man. He read a lot when he had his sight, and he had family members and friends to read to him after he had gone blind. And so Dagg was a learned man, learned in the Bible, of course, but also in uninspired authors. Yet, strangely enough, to the best of my knowledge at least, having read this book, he nowhere cites an authority outside of the Bible. He nowhere discusses what other men have said about this or that or the other. That's very interesting. He comes, for example, to the doctrine of salvation. He never mentions Calvin. Never mentions the name Luther. He never cites, on the other side, men like Sadoleto and the Council of Trent and so forth. To the best of my knowledge, he in no place in this whole manual of theology cites another man's name, another man outside of the Bible. He doesn't mention creeds or prove anything by confessions of faith or what, quote, the Baptists have always believed. He doesn't line up authorities on his side because he seems to know that this kind of proof leads, which of course is nowhere. Opponents can cite equally illustrious names on their side. Thus, he goes about his work of teaching theology in the old-fashioned way. Instead of saying Calvin said this and Luther said that and Owen said something else, he said, it is written. It is written. That's how he proves his case. A constant page-by-page appeal to the Bible. He also used this method to avoid undue controversy. Undue, I said. Sometimes the citing of a name will prejudice a person against a true doctrine. Many Christians, I think, would accept the basic tenets of Calvinism if it weren't for the word Calvinism itself. Not that there's any shame in this word, but the fact is, many Christians have been poisoned and prejudiced against it. So a preacher, in my opinion, doesn't need to mention it every 5 minutes. He doesn't need to say Calvinism teaches this, the Reformed faith teaches that, Protestantism teaches the other, Baptists have always believed these things. These things don't mean anything in the final analysis. It is well for us to know church history. It's encouraging when we find great people in the past believing as we do. It's also, I guess, encouraging to find evil men in the past denying what we believe. But in the final analysis, God must be true. And every man must be found a liar. And so that's the idea. Dag doesn't always quote other men because in the final analysis it doesn't matter what Puritans or Reformers or preachers have said. The only thing that ultimately matters is what God has said. One man characterizes his doctrine as mildly Calvinistic. But this doesn't mean that Dag compromised in any way. If you read his manual of theologies, you'll find all 5 points of Calvinism expounded in the normal way. But he's called mildly Calvinistic because, unlike some other Christians, he just wasn't nasty and ugly and vicious in the way he presented it. The book, Manual of Theology, is simple enough for anyone to read. I think a child of 10 years old who's had some experience reading could benefit a great deal from this book. It's very easy to read. The chapters are short. The language is familiar. He writes sort of as a grandfather sitting there telling his children the things of God. Very simple to read. Very easy. But never confuse simplicity with emptiness or shallowness. This is a book of immense learning. He was so learned, in fact, that he could take the most complicated doctrines and present them in a simple way. Frequently, we think that real learning is evidenced by taking a simple doctrine and making it complicated. If you think about it, though, just the opposite is true. Real learning is able to take a complicated doctrine and make it simple. John A. Broaddus was a professor of New Testament at Southern Baptist Seminary and a younger contemporary of Dag. He was clearly one of the most learned Baptists of his age. He'd taken the M.A., which was in those days the terminal degree. He'd taken his M.A. at the University of Virginia. He'd also studied in Germany. So Broaddus was nobody's fool. He was a man of immense learning and extreme expertise in the subject of New Testament introduction and the Greek language. He was father-in-law of A.T. Robertson, for example. Well, this man spent his whole life in the study and teaching of the Bible. Yet here's what he thought of Dag. Quote, "His works are worthy of thorough study, especially his small volume, A Manual of Theology, which is remarkable for clear statement of the profoundest truths and devotional sweetness. The writer of this memoir," that's Broaddus, "the writer of this memoir may be pardoned for bearing witness that after toiling much in his early years as a pastor over Knapp, Turretin, Dwight, and Andrew Fuller, and other elaborate theologians, he found this manual a delight and has felt through his life the pleasing impulse it gave to theological inquiry and reflection. So, Dagg's book is easy enough for a sharp 10-year-old to read and profit from, but it's also deep enough to impress the very great and learned Dr. Broaddus. J.L. Dagg was a Baptist. He was not embarrassed by it. He was also not a sectarian. Maybe I ought to say something about him as a Baptist, as such. His second volume, titled A Manual of Church Order, expounds the usual views on baptism, the Lord's Supper, church discipline, the call to the ministry, and so on. But although it strongly disagrees with other points of view, it never does so violently. Even on infant baptism, which is often sort of a Baptist running sore, Dagg remains the Christian gentleman. He speaks to pedobaptists rather than excoriates them. I guess he believed that a soft answer was likely to turn away wrath, while harsh words would only stir up anger. Christian gentlemen on even those subjects of great disagreement between other Christians. And this was not easy to do at the time for a couple of reasons. Remember his years. He's working previous to the Civil War. And at that time, the Baptists were probably the most despised group of Christians in the United States. And so Dagg was a man, of course, and he didn't like being looked down upon, as many of his Presbyterian and Congregational and Episcopalian colleagues in the ministry did look down upon him. He didn't like that, and so it would have been very easy for him to be thin-skinned and very controversial and go out of his way to be ugly and violent in his writings against people of other persuasions. But he didn't. There was another pressure coming from the opposite side. Remember Dagg's dates. What was going on among the Baptists, especially of the South at that time? What was going on? On one side, you have pedobaptist pressure in general, looking down on Baptists, making us seem like ignoramuses and so on. But on the other side, you had the ultra-Baptist party, who are called landmarkers. Remember who his contemporaries are, younger contemporaries. J.R. Graves, J.M. Pendleton, and others. These men, these landmarkers, were ultra-Baptists. And they had quite a following in the South of that generation. These men were in most ways orthodox and edifying, but when it came to the doctrine of the church, it seems to me at least, they took a good idea and they ran it to seed. One of the most extreme views that they hold is something like this. They believe that Jesus Christ established a certain kind of church, Landmark Baptist, and that as a consequence, all churches that are not Landmark Baptists are false churches. The word that Graves always used was human societies. All churches are human societies since they're made up of humans. But by human societies, what he meant was not Christian churches. They were human societies like the Rotary Club, the Elks Lodge. That's the idea. That's what he thought. Graves, Pendleton, and others believe this. As a consequence, since these churches, quote, churches, are not real churches, this is how the landmark argument went, because these Presbyterian and Congregational assemblies were not true churches, and because God has called the church to ordain ministers, then it follows that Methodist, Presbyterian, Congregational ministers are not true ministers of the gospel. And they should not be treated as such. Now, J.L. Dagg was as strong of a Baptist as anyone was. And yet he saw the inherent foolishness of this position. Here's what he said. Our divine master has commanded us to love all who are born of God. Many of these men, he means pedobaptist ministers, many of these men manifest strong love for Christ. They were laboring zealously and faithfully to honor Christ and to save the souls of men. And the proof that they are called of God to this work compels us to admit that they are fellow laborers with us in the glorious cause. It is surely not necessary, this is important, it is surely not necessary in discountenancing their irregularities to discountenance their entire ministry. We may approve all that they do right and rejoice in it without approving the wrong. This is the simple mode of solving the whole difficulty, and if people do not at once understand the solution, let us act upon it conscientiously and in the fear of God till men do understand it. In this way, we shall give the most effectual recommendation of the truth. Somewhat archaic and awkward language, but do you understand this point? What he said is this. By accepting, for example, Presbyterian ministers as ministers of Christ, we're not thereby accepting infant baptism. That we don't have to draw a line, in other words, and say, well, if we accept Presbyterian ministers, we also have to accept infant baptism. We don't have to say that. That doesn't make sense. One can approve of a man's ministry as being godly and orthodox without accepting every point thereof. This is important for Baptists to remember, because remember this. Israel was to be good to strangers because they too had once been strangers. No denomination in church history has ever been more lambasted and looked down upon than the Baptists, even though the Great Philadelphia Confession of Faith and Second London Confession of Faith is many places word for word identical to the Savoy Declaration of Faith, which is congregational, and the mother of all of these, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith. You see, that's what the other side has frequently, I don't like saying the other side, but that's what non-Baptists have frequently done to Baptists. Because they disagree with us on one main doctrine, namely the church, baptism, the ordinances, and so on, they say, aha, you're not Christians at all. You're not a church at all. Ah, you're a synagogue of Satan. You're, what did they call them in those days? Conventicles. Conventicles. Yes, you're just people who are gathering around to promote heresy and foolishness. Now, we need to be careful about that. Baptists historically have been treated that way, and so we need to be sure to love the stranger, because we ourselves were once strangers in a foreign land. J.L. Dagg writes, as a Baptist theologian of the first rank, but more than that, he was a father in Israel. The last chapter in his church manual is entitled The Duty of Baptists, and how fatherly he is in addressing his dear brethren. He offers 6 pieces of advice. On number 6, I do not accept some of his terminology, but I'm just telling you what he says. The general truth of it is good. Number 1, here's what Dagg says to Baptists. 1, it is our duty to maintain the ordinances of Christ and the church order which he has instituted in strict and scrupulous conformity to the Holy Scripture. In other words, we're to regulate our church lives by the Bible, not by tradition, confessions, good and necessary consequence, and so on. 2, it is our duty, while rendering punctilious obedience to all the commands of God, to regard the forms and ceremonies of religion as of far less importance than its moral truths and precepts. 3, it is our duty to hold and exhibit the entire system of Christian doctrine in all its just proportions. That's a bit awkwardly worded. What he means by that is this. We need to make a distinction between the weightier and the less weighty matters of the Bible. We not only need to believe all of the truth, but we need to believe them in proportion one to another. 4, it is our duty to maintain lives of holy obedience in all things. 5, it is our duty to labor faithfully and perseveringly to bring all men to the knowledge of the truth. And 6, it is our duty to promote the spiritual unity of the universal church by the exercise of brotherly love to all who bear the image of Christ. I don't accept that term, universal church, but the idea certainly is true. We ought to love all Christians, whatever their denominational affiliation. Poor Dr. Dagg. His whole life was one of suffering. 2 wives died, some of his children preceded him to the grave, crippled, blind, mute, poor. Yet this poor, broken-down man who seemed destined to death from his earliest years, held on and lived past 90 years of age. How do you like that? 90 years of age. He was buried in an unmarked grave somewhere near the town of Hainesville, Alabama. Near the end, he wrote, quote, "We shall sleep in Jesus, and we have the promise that them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. We shall meet and part no more." The last words that he ever wrote were these, and they nicely illustrate the man's fatherly concern and piety. This is interesting. These are words coming from a learned theologian, a man who'd been a president of a university and a professor of theology. But listen to how he writes near the end. He says, "All my five children profess Christ. Two of them are gone to heaven, and the remaining three are on the way. Of my grandchildren, 17 have professed Christ and are, I hope, true disciples. If all of these are heirs of the incorruptible inheritance worth more than all the kingdoms on earth, what a rich family we are. Let us all unite in gratitude to God for His unspeakable blessings. But let us not forget that there are still 9 grandchildren and 8 great-grandchildren who need Christ and are His great salvation. For them let us pray fervently that they may all be brought unto the fold of Christ and may serve Him faithfully on earth and be united with the rest to make an unbroken family in heaven. I wrote the first sketch and began to write this, but my writing was so imperfect that I desisted and decided to give up the use of the pen." He laid his pen down at that time and never picked it up again. What a fatherly heart he must have had. A man who'd been engaged in controversy and hardships his whole life. But near the end of his life, the thing that he's most thankful for is that God has seen fit to save so many members of his family. And the thing he's most anxious about is those, 9 grandchildren and 8 great-grandchildren who at the time had not yet been brought to Christ. J.L. Dagg didn't have much, but what he had, he put to use. Under the blessing of God, it was multiplied far beyond his expectations. He now rests from his labors and his works do follow him. And so his life illustrates a very important principle. It calls us to think about what we have. What we have. Discontentment is the root of all kinds of evil. And discontentment fixes itself on what we don't have. Ah, yes, there are reasons I don't serve Christ as I ought to because of what I don't have. I'm not married. Or I don't have any money. Or I have too many children. I don't have a good job. I don't have much of an education. Excuse after excuse after excuse. Lord, I just bought a yoke of oxen. Lord, I just married a wife. Lord, I just planted a field. Lord, let me stay back and bury my father. One excuse after the other. J.L. Dagg had far more disadvantages than anyone sitting here has. Far more. I didn't see anyone wheeled in today. I'm not looking into any blind eyes. I'm not talking to people who cannot return speech. I'm not talking to people who are poverty-stricken, at least not by the standards of the postbellum South. You remember that? Yes, this was a man who was enormously disadvantaged. But instead of wringing his hands and fussing about what he didn't have, he simply put to use what he did have. Question then is this: what do you have? Little or much? It doesn't really matter what you have. Just put it to the Master's use and see what He does with it. Like Dagg, I'm sure you'll be surprised. But this you won't do as long as you are looking at the obstacles in life, the responsibilities, the infirmities, the lack of time or money. Let J.L. Dagg inspire you to look beyond them and serve your generation by the will of God and then fall asleep. Our Savior's word is appropriate here and also sobering. He who has, to him shall be given. And he who does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Bless God for what you have and put it to use in the Master's service. Amen.